Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presents a message for your life. Get ready and take notes, because God wants to speak to you today. And now, Pastor David Rodriguez.
So last week, if you are here, you may recall that we talked about temptations, and we're not done yet. And today we're going to continue working through Matthew chapter 4 and the first 11 verses. And also we may make references to Deuteronomy chapter 8, because there are some things that just run parallel there and that really truly help us out to understand Jesus being tempted and us in our temptation when we are tempted also, and how things work. Now, last week we talked about how God is sovereign, that even in the desert, even in the temptation, it doesn't matter where, what, how, and who, or anything. You can answer all those questions by simply saying, God is sovereign. God is in control. God is always in control. He is. Remember that it was the Spirit Himself that took him to the desert to be tempted. It's not like He just took him, dropped him off, and said, see you in 40 days. No, the Spirit of God was with him and within him. And that is some awesome thing. And God is sovereign, and you can see it throughout the temptation. Also, God has a purpose in allowing temptation. And we saw some of those purposes last week, and we talked about some of them being so that we may know that He is our Father, that we are His children. He will allow His children to be tempted, but we don't have to fear, all right? But also, so that we may be disciplined. We saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 8 when God tells His people, the reason why I put you through the desert is so that you will be humbling yourselves, that you would have hunger, that you will be hungry. I made you hungry. And also I did it to discipline you. But also, of course, as everything that God does, He does it not only when discipline comes. Discipline is supposed to, in the end, make us what? Stronger, make us better. So also another purpose of God allowing us to be tempted and trialed is so that we may be strengthened after we have conquered over temptation. We talked about that last week. Also, we talked about how He wants us to grow in faith to His deliverance, about His deliverance. He wants us to know that even if we find ourselves in the worst of temptation, He is willing and He is able, and He will deliver us if we what? If we trust Him. So we can trust His deliverance wherever we are in whatever temptation or trial we may find ourselves. Also, we talked about how when we are tempted or in trials of this life, the reason why God allows that is so that we may know how intimately close He is with us, how intimately close He is of His children. And then last but not least, we said that also the reason why God allows temptation and trials in our lives is so that what? That we may give Him the glory. At the end of it all, that He gets glorified, that He shines. You know what? When you conquer, when you go through trials and you come out on the other end and you have a victory and you win, you feel like a champion. You go out on the other side and you may flex your muscles and you may feel great, but really and truly, it's Jesus who gets the glory. Amen? So be careful. Let Him flex His. His is better than yours anyway. Right? So it is no coincidence then that Jesus' temptation will follow baptism. Now, I know that you've probably heard people, or you've been through it. Remember the day you got saved? Can you go back and think about the day that you came to Christ? The day that you surrendered your life, your heart, your mind, your soul, and everything. You decided to follow His footsteps. If you recall that moment, most likely, right after it, you might have had a period to say, oh my God, what have I done? ever since I became a Christian, things got tougher. Did that happen to anyone? That right after you became a Christian, things just like, oh my God, why am I under such attack? Right, Don? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, because it happens. And guess what? Also, when you go through a period of something, of a big event in your Christian life, like when you get baptized, or when God places a call on your life to do something new, immediately you go into a testing period, right? It's like, my God, I accepted this position in the church to be doing this, and all of a sudden everything's kind of want to fall apart in front of my face. It's like I'm being attacked. Well, guess what? You see it right here in Jesus. Now, when we came to seminary, we were so excited, and we came to the campus in New Orleans, the New Orleans Baptist Seminary at Gentilly. It's a gated community.
I never lived in a gated community. That's awesome.
And it's so peaceful, so quiet. They do the yard for you, and it always looks great. You don't have to worry about the grass growing, because there's always people. You don't have to worry about anything. They fix it for you. You live inside the campus, and every single person that lives in there is a brother and a sister. And they got security guards. I used to be one of those. Oh, my God, that was scary. But that's another whole nother story. But we were like, my goodness, it's like moving into a little piece of heaven. I'm telling you, when we first visited New Orleans, I didn't feel like I was visiting a little piece of heaven. The first thing I noticed when we were driving down from Mississippi, we were coming from Florida, and the first thing is, you know, like, bienvenue. Welcome to Louisiana. I-10 just breaks down in half. My God, it's like as soon as you see welcome to Louisiana, boom, 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 you start hitting this. What is wrong with this road here? And I came into, you know, I came into New Orleans East, and when I got down there, I was like, whoa, this seminary is in a weird place here, you know? And when we went inside the gates, it was like, hallelujah. We're like, the first time we were visiting, we're like, oh my God, yes, yes, this is where you want me to be. I had all kind of conviction all of a sudden. I felt like I was in heaven. But then, when we moved into that little piece of heaven, after a few months, I felt like, oh God, this is not a little piece of heaven. This is like your test site. This is like going out there in the desert in Nevada, like when I was in the Navy, and taking the airplanes with fake bombs and bombing the heck out of those mountains. And I'm like, I feel like I'm back out there. I'm being fired, I mean, from everywhere. All of a sudden, no job, no money, eating stale bread, believe it or not. Every Tuesday at the seminary, there was free bread. And if you were the last one, you got some stale bread. You had to run to those, to the thrift shop inside. They call it swap shop, where people came and brought stuff. That was my Macy's. I'm serious. I went in there and shopped for clothes. It's free. Valeria, she had a whole closet out of the swap shop. We had no money. I remember at one point, and I've probably told you this story 10,000 times, but we'll do it 10,001. I took all of our laundry because my wife was like, you know what? This is church clothes, your pants, your shirts, and my dresses. And we're going to send them to the dry cleaner, but you got to wear it a few times before we do so, right? Because we don't have that much money. But we want to make sure that this lasts because we don't have money to buy new clothes. We were that poor. It was so awesome, depending upon God. But it was a big test. And one day I took the whole bag because she decided to put all the laundry in a trash bag, right? So guess what I did? Like a responsible man of the house, I took the trash out. And I put that bag out there. They took it. And after a while, my wife says, hey, you taking the dry cleaners over? And I'm like, where is it? It was right there in that corner in that bag.
What bag?
I ran outside, and it had been already hours. I went to the trash place inside the seminary where they compact the trash with a bunch of big machines. The truck just came. And I went in there. They allowed me to go in there, and I looked and looked. Never found the bag. We were having baptisms the next week. Guess what I had to do? I had to go borrow a white shirt to wear for baptism from a friend in seminary. Hey, man, can you let me borrow a white shirt? I don't have a white shirt for church this weekend, and we have baptisms. At that time, I would wear large, extra large, but he wore extra, extra large. I came in here with a shirt that was as big as the robe. Nobody knew. That was a borrowed shirt, and I had to bring it back. And I did. A few days later, my wife went to the swap shop, and what did she find? 7 shirts, brand new, polo. You know, with the little horse here? You know, like 70, 80 bucks a piece. And she finds 7 of those, exactly my size, in different colors, all different. And she says, whoa. She brings them home. Look at these shirts. And I'm like, where'd you get those? Swap shop. And I'm like, oh, yeah. The only problem was they were monogrammed. Right here on the sleeve says MLM. A pastor had passed away, and his wife brought all the clothes. So guess what I did? I rolled up my sleeves and came to church every Sunday with a brand new polo shirt. That's what I did. Yeah, I didn't know. I was like, Pastor, look at him all sporting out. He's wearing a tie and he's wearing his... That's why I don't even wear a tie anymore, because it's too tight. I got a big neck. But we had to go through a lot. And it all happened because I decided to answer the call of God. So every time you do something like that and you venture yourself out in faith, whatever it is that you do, and you say, well, you know what? I'm going to start doing this for the Lord. I'm going to venture out and I'm going to serve. Well, I'm going to make a decision to follow in this way and that. Boom! Here comes the trial. So don't be surprised. So that's what happened to Jesus. He gets baptized. The Father's voice from the heavens says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit comes down and reposes upon him to show power, might, that he is who he is. He is God himself made man, and the kingdom of God has arrived. And immediately, chapter 4 of Matthew, the Spirit takes him to be tempted. Let's read that. That's because I'm getting so excited already. Matthew chapter 4, it says at the beginning, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will hear you up, or bear you up, I'm sorry, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high place in the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, it is no coincidence then that once you go through a great period or something or a milestone in your life, that you also fall into a predicament where you'll be tempted in trial. Now, that doesn't happen just to you. It happened to some other people in the history of the people of God. It happened to Paul. It happened to Elijah. So don't be surprised of what happens when you take steps of faith to serve the Lord. And this is the same Spirit
that anointed Jesus in chapter 3, verse 16, before that says that after he was baptized, you know, he was anointed with the Spirit. So you think about it. You have to be careful because the way that is phrased here, I want you to know that the same word here that it says he was taken to the desert to be tempted. That word tempted is the same as the word tried or, you know, test. So we have to remember that we have to be careful not to think that God is the one that is tempting Jesus, even though God tests us for the purpose of discipline and for the purpose of being approved before him. But God is never responsible directly for a temptation. James chapter 1 verse 13, we saw that last week, that he is not the one who tempts. God does not tempt anyone. He's not even tempted himself. We can't. He's not tempted, or he don't do that to you or me. So even though also it's very important that the devil is always portrayed as the opposer, as the enemy, but never equal to God. This is very important. The devil is not equal to Jesus, is not equal to God. He opposes him, but he is not. He remember that Satan was an angel, or even an archangel, if you want to say, but he was not. He is not like God. This is very important. And just like you think about it, Israel failed in their trials and temptations. Even though they were humble, they failed. But Jesus triumphed, and this is what we need to do. Now, Jesus went to the desert, and of course, it says that he fasted for 40 days. The Jewish would do fastings, and they would do it for the purpose of what? Of hearing God's voice, of getting closer to God, and things like that. This was a common practice in a time of prayer to become spiritually receptive. So Jesus is out in the desert, and he is fasting. It doesn't specify either what kind of fast he was doing, but the Jewish people practiced different fasts, like, for example, fasting from food and drink and any water throughout the day, but then eating at night and drinking some fluids at night. Also, they fasted in a way that it was no food day or night, but only liquids at night. Or it could be that he fasted from everything. So, but it doesn't specify, but that was just a Jewish custom. They all did that, okay? But let's look at the tempter. Let's look at the tempter, because last week we talked about God and his sovereignty, and today I want to talk a little bit about the tempter. I want to talk about Satan for a little bit, and we'll just leave him alone after a while, and we're going to talk about Jesus, amen? Because he is the one, he is the center. So the first thing we need to look at is who is tempted. Of course, we talked about Jesus being tempted. He is the Son of God. And of course, when Satan comes to him, he says, if you are the Son of God, that doesn't mean that he doubts who he is. Because even in James chapter 2, verse 19, he says that even Satan believes. He says, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So this is not something that Satan doubts whether Jesus is the Son of God or not. He's just questioning, what type of son are you? You say you are the Son of God, and I believe it. Yes, you are. I know. But what kind of son are you? What kind of kid are you? Do you make your father look good? Do you make him look bad? We'll see. All right? And who is the tempter? The tempter is the devil. The word a devil in the Greek means the accuser. And so does the word Satan. Satan would be the Hebrew. And devil would be the... So Satan and devil is the same thing. All right? So the scripture teaches that... Once again, Satan was a created being. He was an archangel, and he was the leader, or he is the leader of the rebellion of the angels opposing God. So what does he do? So when you look at verse 3, he came to Jesus, and he says, if you are the Son of God, then do this, then do that. Of course, he is tempting him, but this is his function. That's his function, to accuse, to tempt. And he's referring to Jesus with the same title that Jesus was referred to in the baptism. Remember that the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. So he's claiming to be the Son of God. And Satan is saying, if you are the Son of God, he uses the same title here. And of course, he is using this hunger and this weariness of Jesus after fasting for 40 days as his entryway into tempting him. But also, that does not preclude that Satan didn't tempt him all 40 days or he wasn't around. Because even when you look at Luke, and in Luke chapter 4, the same account, it doesn't say that he came after the 40 days, but he was being tempted throughout. So this is not probably the first time Satan shows up. He's been trying the whole time, but he looks for the opportune moment. And this is what I want to tell you about, because he is always watching and waiting to strike. He is always watching and waiting to strike. That's what the tempter does. Now, I was reading about the rattlesnakes. Rattlesnakes, they sit there and wait for their prey, and they follow the prey, and they're watching the prey. And did you know that a rattlesnake can go, in the deserts of Arizona, stuff, a rattlesnake can go 2 years without food. 2 years. Can you imagine that? 2 years without a bite. I'd die. After 2 days without a bite, right? But here's the snake. Here's the rattlesnake. And she waits and waits to strike. She can wait up to 2 years. And then when she does strike, she strikes at the right time to make sure she gets her prey. And when she does, guess how fast she does it? I want you to do this exercise. I want you to blink as fast as you can. One, two, three. There, a rattlesnake could have bit you four times. That's how fast they strike their victims. In milliseconds. By the time you blink once, the rattlesnake could have bit you four times. Ain't that something? Wow. You see, but that's what Satan does. He waits and he waits and he waits for the right moment. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, it prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, he is like a roaring lion looking to eat us up, but also we know that he is the old snake, right, from the garden. This is how he does it. He watches, he gets close when he needs to. And he gets close at the right time, at the point when Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. Can you imagine how hungry, tired, and weary Jesus must have been in his body? And that's when he says, you know what? This is the moment. So he comes close, and he tempts him. So same way Satan will try to find you and me at the lowest point. That's what he does. He waits because that's when you are the weakest. And he will try to find you at the lowest of yourself so that he tempts you with getting to the highest of yourself. Hey, if you're a Christian, you should be able to do this. Guess what? Now that you're tired and weary and everything, but always remember that when you find yourself at your highest, you are at God's lowest. When you exalt yourself, in God's eyes, you're burying yourself. Jesus denied Satan the joy of seeing him say, oh, really? You want to see me do this? Oh, man, let me put on a show. And you know, Jesus could put on a show. Two fishes and five loaves and feeding 5,000 people. That's a show right there, baby. A show of glory, a show of power, a show of sovereignty. That is so awesome. But yet Jesus was not going to do that to please Satan. He was not going to do that just for the sake. You see, that's why I hate it when people start, you know, doing whatever they want or saying, you know what? I'm going to risk myself and do this and watch God take care of me. Did you hear the other day, probably a month ago or so, this pastor who was taken to the emergency room handling snakes? You know, this is a custom that some churches have taken, because in Mark chapter 16, it says that even if you handle snakes, they could not poison you because you are so anointed by God. And some churches actually bring boxes full of poisonous snakes to the altar, and they play with them and play with them and play with them, like taunting God and saying, look at this, look at this, look at the devil, you can't get me. Well, the other day, one of these pastors was taken to the emergency room. I don't know if he died or not, but I'm pretty sure if he lived, he almost died. You don't play around with God like that.
Jesus don't play around like that with his Father. You don't play around like that with him either. Don't try to play the devil's enemy and just like, come on, man. Come on, devil. Come on. Come on. I hear so many people that try to go against the devil. Don't do that. Resist. And he has to go. Use the word. Go to God. When the devil comes at you face to face, you don't look at him. You look at God. But we have this tendency to think we have the power to look the devil in the eye and say, come here, man. Come here. Come here. You don't. You don't. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, a little bit before that verse 8, where it talks about the devil being the one trying to get us. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You don't play around trying to show the devil how good you are. You don't play around trying to show the devil how Christian, how spiritual you are. Don't taunt him. But when you do that, you're taunting God, and you don't play around with God. Even Jesus, he didn't play that game with Satan. He didn't play that game because he knew what he came for. Twice today in our songs, we sang about Philippians chapter 2. Twice. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So be careful. The devil is watching. He is waiting. Don't play around. Now, the second thing that the tempter knows is that that we should know about the tempter is, his intentions are to steal, kill, and destroy. Steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he wants. That's what he wants to do. And if you want to find that, that's in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, you know what? That's what the thief comes. When he comes, he only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus says, but I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Amen, hallelujah. We can trust him. Yes, we can. Now, you talk about why is it that Satan wants us to sin? You see, remember Job? Job was the one being tested and tempted. Now, Satan had his children killed. But who was it directed at? It wasn't directed at his children. He was directing it all at Job. Because all he wanted Job to do was to deny God, to be grumbling and at God, to complain about God. What he was looking for was not to kill his children. He was looking to get Job to what? S-I-N, to sin. Because he knew the moment he made him sin, sin brings death. And that's what he wants, to kill, steal, and destroy. So he stole his children, destroyed his riches, so that he may sin, so that he could be killed, so that Job would die. That was his main reason. And that's what he does to you and me. You see, he entices you. He doesn't want to kill you. He wants you to die your own death by sin. Because he knows that if he takes your flesh, that's one thing. But taking your soul is another. And the only way is winning through sin, because that's how you lose your soul eternally. Now remember that always Satan has a purpose to destroy, to kill, and to steal. But God has a different purpose. How many of you remember a story of Joseph in the Bible? His 11 brothers took him and threw him in a ditch, and they decided to leave him for death. And he was bought as a slave and everything. He was taken. But then years later, his family came to him in a famine, hungry, and they didn't know what to do. He saved their lives. And when they came to him and said, "Oh, Joseph, we have sinned. Oh, my God, what have we done? This is way too much." And what did Joseph say to them? If you look at Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, he says, "Remember that what you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." So let me tell you something. Always remember that when the devil comes against you to destroy you, God can and will use that, if you trust him, to bring life, to bring the total opposite of what Satan does. That's what he does. Now, we talked about the tempter, but let's talk about the first temptation, and then we'll stop there. And next week, we'll talk about the other two. All right, so let's talk about the first temptation for a second here. The devil comes at him and says, "If you are the Son of God." This is very important because, once again, I said, he knows who he is, but he's just trying to question, what kind of son are you? Who do you think you are, Mr. Big Stuff, right? Who do you think you are? I mean, okay, so you're the Son of God, but show me something. Show yourself. Do something. So I know that this is a question, it sounds like a question of identity to Jesus, but his identity is pretty well known. But what about us? When he tempts us, that's one of the things he wants us to do. He wants us to question our identity. He wants you to question your sonship if you're a Christian. And if you're not, he just wants to let you know through temptation that you could never be one because you don't deserve it. You can't earn it. Look at you. So he tries to destroy our identity. That's what he tries to do. You know, if he is able to confuse the Christian and to get him doubting his own sonship and to be able to make us doubt about our relationship with God, then we get all confused in temptation. He can win the battle so easily. And we don't want that. You see, he wants to hurt you by making you doubt of your identity. Because when you doubt of your identity before God, you tend to devalue yourself. You tend to devalue yourself. You say, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worth it." And then you get all bogged down in shame and guilt. And that's not what God wants. But Satan knows how he can hurt us the most. He wants to destroy that connection between us and God. And if you don't have that connection, he wants to make sure you never get it. Now, when it comes to identity, there's a few verses I want to throw at you. And this will be like, you know, a machine gun. So please bear with me. I'm not going to read all the verses. But you know what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27? That we were created, what? In his image and likeness. He made us like him. And isn't that amazing? In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. What did he say about Jeremiah? "You know what? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And even I set you apart from myself. And I made you called of self." Now, John chapter 1 and verse 12. "Now to those who believe, he gave them the right to be called" what? "Sons and daughters of God." Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 says that we have been predestined to be his children through the adoption in Christ according to his will and his good pleasure. Kind intention in his will, his pleasure, because he wanted to, because he loved us. That's the way he works. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. "All who are united to Christ are one with him in spirit." That's who we are. We are one in Christ with God through his spirit. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. And I love this. "Look at the love that God has lavished or bestowed upon us, that we will be called" what? "Children of God. And such we are." What an assurance there is of our identity and our sonship before God when we believe him. Isn't that amazing? Don't you have plenty there so that you will not doubt who you are in Christ? So just like Jesus, if we are in Christ, when the devil comes at you and says, "If you're such a good Christian, then..." Oh, you call yourself a Christian. You call yourself this. You call yourself a disciple. You call yourself a son of God. And look at what he says then. He says, "If you are the Son of God, then tell these stones to turn into bread."
like he didn't know that Jesus was hungry. He knows exactly where to direct the temptation. He knows when you're down. He knows what you're lacking. He knows what you're needing. He knows what you're wanting. And he goes straight to that. He knows. He knows. Then feed yourself. Go ahead. I mean, you are the Son of God. I know that. But you are hungry. You're tired. You're weary. It's been 40 days. Bro, just get some. Just make the stones into bread. Go ahead. Do it yourself. You can do it. Now, of course, you have to be careful because a lot of times we get this thing in ourselves. So, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we get into this adventure of accomplishing for ourselves and within ourselves and in ourselves and in our own power. And that doesn't work. It's only in Christ that you can do these things. And even Jesus didn't say, you know what? I can do everything. So, boom, let's go. Let's do this. Let me show you. Don't try to be showing off to Satan. Don't try to be showing off to people, showing off how good Christian you are, how great a holy guy or holy girl are you. You have to be careful. Don't be tempted like that. Are you hungry? Of course Jesus was hungry. Even the devil didn't even ask him, are you hungry? He just said, hey, if you are the Son of God, go ahead, turn these stones into bread. He knew that he was hungry. You see, you have the power to do and say whatever you want, so do it. Now, guess what? Jesus answers with a written word. Jesus goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. What does it say in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3? That man shall not live on bread alone. You see, this, and remember, we talked about this last week because this is the purpose of temptations and trials and testing. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that what? He wants you to know. He wants you to understand. He wants you to have this ingrained in your brain and your mind that what? Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this. What is it that you have to do to live or to stay alive? You have to eat. You can't just say, you know what? I'm just going to quit eating completely for the rest of my life. You just can't do that. You need food to live your fleshly life. But Jesus is saying here, God is telling the people, this is not about your flesh or surviving the desert with your body. This is about surviving the desert spiritually. Because without my word as your bread, it doesn't matter how much you eat in the flesh, you're dead. You're dead. So he says, I fed you. I gave you bread from the sky that you did not make, you did not know, you did not find. I gave you bread where there was no bread. And it's a miracle. And that's exactly what we have today, the miracle of Jesus coming to be our bread. So that we may be saved, so that we may be having the food that nourishes us to have eternal spiritual life. You see, Jesus said, it is written. It is written. You don't have to look for words. All you have to do is trust God's word. That's what Jesus did. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. It's already done. Okay? And if you think all three temptations that we are seeing here in chapter 4, all three of them, Jesus answers with what? With scripture. Stuff that Satan already knew. Stuff that Satan had already read himself. Stuff that was already done and said from a long time ago. He refutes him with scripture. Continuing, of course, the link to Deuteronomy chapter 8 when God tests his people. But, you see, Jesus is really making an emphasis here and letting us know, you need this bread too. This is the bread that truly sustains you. The bread of life. The word of God. You see, the Israelites, they had a choice to either depend on their own resources and their own abilities, which is what they wanted.
They wanted to go back to Egypt and eat fish. They were Cajun. They wanted to go back and eat some of that fish and crawfish and all that, right? They wanted to boil. God said, no. I want to be your provider. I want you to depend upon me. I want to supply your needs. The simple principle here applies to Jesus and to us. And he shows himself human, letting us know that we can depend on God, not on bread alone. In the good times and in the bad times, you need to trust the one that sustains you, God himself. I want you to remember that Jesus is the bread of life. You think God doesn't know what you need? You see, a good child does not doubt of his parents' provision, right? Have you had any of your children ever come and ask you, how are we going to eat tomorrow? I don't know what to do, Dad. What are we going to eat? Well, maybe if your mom don't cook for you, you'd be asking questions like that, or I don't know. But the truth is, a child's not worried about food in the fridge unless he comes and finds it empty, right? Hey, there are no hot dogs here. I'll tell your mama to go to Walmart. Okay? But the parent takes care and he pays for the food and he gets it. Child just eats and eats. Y'all parents know what I'm talking about. They eat. And when they're done eating, they burp and they want to eat again. It's amazing. But I want you to remember that Jesus is the bread of life. God said, I humbled you. I made you hungry so that I could show you that I can provide for you. Jesus humbled himself. And you see, what does that mean, to humble ourselves? Well, God wants you to get to the point where you have to say, I can't do this on my own. I can't. I cannot sustain myself. I need you. Then he made them hungry. Why? Because he wanted to take them to the point where they desired what he was to provide. That you don't have to provide for yourself. It's amazing. Here is the one who is the bread of life. And Satan is saying, if you are the Son of God, then go ahead, turn these stones into bread. Jesus had the power. He turned and multiplied fish and bread, and he'd done it so many times. Miracles that happen after this temptation. You see, but he wants you to know you can't preserve or save your life on your own. And he wants you to know that you need him. And for you to admit it, Jesus, chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, verses 31 through 35, and with this I close. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Give me 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, just like he told the devil, remember? It is written, for real. I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He was referring to himself. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us of this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst again. Jesus.
Horror Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart presented, a message for your life. If this message has been an impact to your life, or you would like more information of previous sermons and information about our church, contact us at www.horebnola.com.